Next Sunday, we will commemorate and celebrate that great victory our Lord secured for us when he rose from the dead. But first, he had to die. He had to die first. This Sunday, often called Palm Sunday, the Sunday prior to Resurrection Sunday, Easter, often called Palm Sunday, because the crowds of the people, the Bible says, the multitudes were laying palm branches on the road as Jesus rode in Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey. They were proclaiming him as the Messiah, who was now going to now save. That's what Hosanna means, now save. That was not going to save them on that Sunday morning. It was on a Sunday he triumphantly rode into Jerusalem as their Messiah. And they recognized him as such and called him the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was on the ninth day of the month Nisan, A.D. 30, that happened. Palm Sunday, that would mark the beginning of what many Christians regard as Holy Week. By Thursday, Jesus would be arrested, and by Friday he would be tried and condemned to death by crucifixion. It was around that time of year, around March and April, according to the Jewish calendar, the month Nisan, around March, April. The Passover, which was from sundown Thursday to sundown Friday, would have been going on the exact same time Jesus was hanging on the cross, about to die. He would die an atoning death as a sacrifice for the sins of all who would ever believe. So while the priests were killing the sacrificial lambs there at the temple for the Passover feast, Jesus was being killed as he hanged dying on a cross as our crucified Savior, as a sacrifice in our place. That's what the sacrificial lambs were for. This Sunday, we begin to prepare our hearts and to begin to contemplate the love and the hope and the victory that our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrated for us while we were yet sinners. He died for us. By the way, though, the palm tree was a symbol of victory in the ancient Mediterranean world. It was a symbol of victory. And so when Jesus was crucified, it seemed to everyone that he was defeated and silenced. But they had it right when they placed palm branches before Christ as he entered Jerusalem, because he is our conquering King and our Lord and Savior, God incarnate, risen from the dead. They had it right when they laid those symbols of victory before the colt as he marched into Jerusalem. But as I said, he had to die first to be our victorious King. So I want to divert from our exposition of the Gospel of Matthew, and I want to read a portion of Scripture to you out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm just going to read a few verses for you, and I want to try to expound these verses to you and give the sense of their meaning. Let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In this text, referring to the word of the cross there in verse 18, for the word of the cross, so those who are perishing foolishness, that word foolishness is used 5 times in this short little passage. It's used there in verse 18. It's used again in verse 20, where it says God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Again in verse 21, where it says God was well pleased with the foolishness of the message preached. Verse 23, to the Gentiles' foolishness. And verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. 5 times that short little passage, he talks about the word of the cross. He talks about the word foolishness. The word of the cross, Paul says, is foolishness to those who are perishing there in the end of verse 18. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. People hear the message of the cross and say, well, that's foolish. Paul challenges the wise in this passage of the world, the wise men of the world. He challenges the scribal scholars, the debaters of prevailing worldly wisdom. He says, where are you when it comes to the word of the cross? Where are you when it comes to the word of the cross? You debaters, you scribes, you wise men, where are you when it comes to the word of the cross? Answer, you're foolish. You're foolish. Your wisdom is foolishness. The highly intellectual, the academic scholars, the great argumentation put forth by philosophical reasoning and debate, God has made foolish by the message of the cross, verse 20 says there. God made them foolish. Verse 21 says that no one by intellectual, philosophical, natural reasoning, i.e. worldly wisdom, has ever come to know God based upon those human efforts or achievements. You're not going to come to know God by your wisdom. On the contrary, God says, I got a message for you that is going to seem so foolish that in your wisdom, you're just going to reject it out of hand. Because verse 22 says, Jews have to have some kind of miraculous signs to authenticate whether the message is of God or not. And the Greeks have to have philosophical reasoning to satisfy their intellectual pursuits. That's what verse 22 says. Paul says in verse 23, the word of the cross, or the message preached of the Messiah, the Christ God incarnate, crucified, the message of God incarnate, the Messiah crucified, is a scandal to the Jews and is moronic to the Greeks. Paul experienced that very thing. He experienced that very thing. Paul went to Athens, Greece, where all these smart people were, recorded in Acts 17. Now, in his second missionary journey, he met the debaters of this age. He met those skilled in circular reasoning and unanswerable conundrums. He met the Stoics and the philosophers. Those were the great minds of the ancient world, the Epicureans who were worldly and self-indulgent, consumed with all the creature comforts the world could offer, food, riches, fame, popularity, power, prestige, material accumulation. Paul went to Athens, Greece to meet these guys, the intellectual center of the world at the time. He went there and he preached Christ crucified. He said the Jewish Messiah has been crucified, and guess what? He's risen from the dead. And they sneered at him. They said, well, we'll hear you another time. And they just kind of turned a deaf ear to Paul, to that message. To them, that message was, Paul says, foolish. It was moronic. That's why when Paul left Mars Hill, when he left Athens, he went to Corinth. When he left the Areopagus in Athens, Greece, and went to Corinth, he said, I'm not wasting my time anymore trying to battle the wits with the natural humanistic wisdom and debaters of this age with their philosophical reasoning in their minds. I'm not going to waste my time with all that. That's why he said, right down there, if you want to look, he said, when I came to you, Corinthians, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I didn't come to you and try to manipulate you and outsmart you and tell you all these kind of things to get you to believe and put peer pressure on you and group pressure and do all these kind of things. He said, I just preached Christ crucified. So if you became a believer, that was all the power of God, not my preaching. This is a spiritual message, and it has to go to the heart of man. That's why Paul said over there a few verses later, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Cannot. This is a spiritual message that the Holy Spirit brings beyond natural thinking. This message is a heart message that affects the spiritual part of man. You are more than just flesh and blood. You are spiritual. To the natural, worldly minded, the word of the cross is offensive. It's offensive because it deals with sin, and nobody wants to talk about their sin naturally. But that simple message of Christ dying on the cross, the Messiah dying for sinners, just contradicts human wisdom. It just contradicts human wisdom. Everybody wants to come up with a God of their own making and the ways to be accepted with their various gods and religious systems. The message of biblical Christianity says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5 says. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. And it's the plus nothing everyone has trouble or a problem with. The Jews said, yeah, you can believe in Jesus, but you have to be circumcised according to the law. It's Jesus plus the law. Paul said no in Galatians 5:11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. He says, I don't preach circumcision. If I did, then I wouldn't be persecuted the way I am. But I don't preach. I tell you, did you just believe in Christ? And that's it. And not the law. And he was harassed because of it. Paul said, I know the message of Christ crucified, risen from the dead, is offensive. I know it's offensive. I know it's a stumbling block to the Jews. And I know that it sounds foolishness to you Greeks. I know that. But that's the message I'm going to preach. That's the message I'm going to preach. Whether a stumbling block or a scandal or foolishness, it seems that's the message I'm going to preach. Because 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, but those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. Verse 21b says, the foolishness of the message preached is to save those who believe. I know to those that come and are worldly and intellectual and academic and they hear a message about a crucified Savior, they just kind of dismiss that out of hand. It's foolishness to them. That's okay. I'm going to still preach Christ crucified because that's the message that saves sinners. Verse 24 says, to those who are called with the message of Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolish message of Jesus Christ crucified may seem foolish to the world, but it is the power and wisdom of God. Modern church today is scrambling to adopt pragmatic business strategies to get people to come in, to feel comfortable, and try to cater to their natural, worldly, philosophical creature comforts. Sadly, at the expense of the pure gospel. What is the true biblical Christian church to do in this postmodern, fast-paced video generation that gets offended at everything? What are we to do? Well, we're going to be faithful to the apostolic pattern, and we're going to preach Christ crucified. That's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do. That's what the Apostle Peter did. That birthed the New Testament church that 3,000 people got saved. That's what the Apostle Paul did when he evangelized the Mediterranean world. That's what the primitive indigenous church did. And the true New Testament biblical Christian church should be doing the same thing today. They should be doing the same thing today. This is not a business. This is not a club. This is the church of the living God. This is an organism. This is a body of baptized believers. Well, to help you understand this text, I kind of want to go back in time. I kind of want to kind of dust off a little bit of the cobwebs and the ashes. I want to try to transport you back in time. And that's a good way to understand the Bible. Instead of trying to bring the Bible relevant to you, try to transport yourself back into the ancient world and see what the original authors were saying to the original recipients when they penned these words. I need to do that or you're not going to understand when Paul says to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. The question is, why was the message of Christ crucified received that way? Why was it received as foolish and a scandal? Well, let me help you. First of all, I want you to know that crucifixion was a common form of execution in the ancient world. Crucifixion was a common form of execution in the ancient world. Crucifixion was an extremely popular means of the death penalty. Of the death penalty back there. As you know, crucifixion was a method of execution in which the victims was attached to a wooden cross and he was spiked there and just simply left to die. As you look at crucifixion, you find that it has a long, long history in the ancient world, over a 1,000-year period in which crucifixions were done. A 1,000-year history of crucifixions. It goes back at least to the rise of the Persians, 700 years before the time of Christ. And it was used either individually or in mass executions. What I have to say here is maybe a little bit graphic, but I need to share it with you nonetheless. One Persian king named Astyages, who reigned around 585 BC, put some of his advisors to the stake because of some bad advice they had given him. Kind of started off with this guy. He got some bad advice and he just spiked them to a pole. 200 years later, Alexander the great Greek general, as he was conquering through the known Mediterranean world at the time, he crucified 2,000 people at one time after a military conquest. 2,000 people. One historian records it in this manner. Then the anger of the king offered a sad spectacle to the victors. 2,000 persons for whose killing the general madness had spent itself hung fixed on crosses over a huge stretch of the shore. Can you imagine being at the beach and just looking down the beach as far as your eye can see? Cross after cross after cross after cross, 2,000 times over. Men hanging there, meeting their execution date at the hands of Alexander the Great. The picture this historian is recording for us is graphic. It's brutal. It's horrible. 2,000 people just hanging, dying. Another couple hundred years later, and there's a lot in between. I'm just going to give you the high points at different periods. Another 200 years later, Alexander Janneus, a leader in Palestine, took vengeance on his opponents. He crucified 800 men at one time. And while they were hanging on the cross, he brought his families there, his wife and their children, and he slit their throats in front of them as they lay there dying, hanging on the cross. And there's nothing they could do but just hang there on the cross and watch their family be slaughtered, defenseless. You know the story of Nero, the Roman emperor. He liked to encase Christians in wax and hang them in his garden and light them on fire to light up his garden parties. And subsequent leaders carried out crucifixions as well. It wasn't until the time of Constantine, a Roman Caesar, 300 years after the time of Christ, 300 years after the time of Christ, that this brutal method of execution was finally put to an end. 300 years. So 700 years before Christ and 300 years after Christ, 1,000 years of history of this brutal, horrible, graphic execution of the death penalty. I said all that to say this, that when Christ was crucified, he did not experience a unique means of death. This was a common form of the death penalty known in the ancient world at the time. And what Christ experienced was a very common form of execution. And this was entrenched into the minds of the society at that time. It was normal for them to see people spiked on a cross and hanging and dying. That was normal. Christ's death was not unusual simply because he was crucified. This was a brutal practice that had gone on for thousands of years. So now with that little brief history of mine, I want to talk to you now about the victims of crucifixion. Who was it that met this horrible fate? Who was it that would be spiked to the tree? Well, you should know that crucifixion was not indiscriminately practiced on all men at all times. Generally speaking, at least in the Roman era, those who were Roman citizens were not crucified. It was one of the privileges of being a Roman citizen that you would never be crucified. They experienced other forms of punishment. It was one of the privileges of being a Roman citizen, unless you were a traitor. Sometimes they would crucify traitors. What the Romans would use crucifixion on was rebellious slaves, notorious criminals, robbers or assassins, and defeated military foes. It might be used, as I said, on a Roman guilty of treason. But really, it was reserved for those who were enemies of the state, those who were the scum of society. What it was a means of demonstrating Roman supremacy on all those who opposed the Roman peaceful rule, the Pax Romana. It was a way of demonstrating Roman power over those who would try to upset the peaceful rule of the Roman Empire. A cross was a symbol of shame, contempt, and defeat, associating the victims with the lowest form of society, the dregs, the criminals, the defeated foes, the rebellious slaves. But if that were not enough, the method of crucifixion was sadistic and even further demeaned the victim. When crucifixion was practiced in the past, they liked to put the men in the busiest streets and hang them on crosses along the entranceway to the cities. So if you're traveling, you're coming into a city, if you were one of these guys that got crucified, they'd take you right out in the entranceway to the city, and they would line the entranceway of the city with these crucified people. It was done publicly for its deterrent effect. It became a warning to anybody passing by Don't repeat what this guy did when you come to this city. You'll find yourself out hanging on a cross too. It was totally different mindset than what we have today in our modern society as we implement the death penalty. We do it behind penitentiary walls with just a few witnesses, no media coverage, when we execute someone, maybe with the electric chair or the gas chamber. There's something that's hidden from our sights, but not in the ancient world. No, not in the ancient world. It was a public form of execution, and they did it so everybody could see. As you know, the agony of crucifixion defies description. There's been some articles in the Medical Association magazine to try to describe the suffering Christ went through. But let me tell you, it began with a beating. It began with a beating. Before the victims were crucified, they were whipped with a leather whip studded with bone and metal, and they were flogged until their back was just strips of hanging meat. Then the condemned had to carry a crossbar to the execution site. Usually had a little sign around his neck indicating the crime that he had committed. Then they would hoist the crossbar to a vertical post so that the man hanging on the cross would be able to sit on a little peg, and not for comfort, simply there to keep him live enough so that he would have a slow, cruel death and suffocation as he would pull himself up. His ribs would collapse on his lungs and suffocate him. And he would pull himself up and then set himself down, and his ribs would collapse around his lungs, and he'd pull himself up, and this would go on for hours, sometimes days for people. Usually not high off the ground either. Usually just a couple inches off the ground. So when you walk by, you're actually almost eye level with the guys hanging on the cross. Sad. Graphic. Then you could say the real agony began. The victim was just simply left there to die of suffocation and exhaustion. As I said, sometimes for several days, hanging there all the while, exposed, taunted, and mocked in utter disgrace. Often the final indignity would come as the corpse was on the cross. The birds and wild animals would come in and eat the rest of the carcass. It was a horrifying, disgusting practice carried out in the scum of society. We really have no real analogy for this in our modern life. We don't know anything about brutal executions. In fact, our Constitution prohibits cruel and unusual punishment. We don't do that. So we have to kind of force our minds back into the first century to kind of understand what the cross meant to them, to those who heard the apostolic message of the cross, of Christ crucified. What kind of impact would it have had on their ears? Because it's not the same as it has on our ears today. It's not the same. Well, a second dimension I want to share with you. We've talked about the history of the crucifixion and the victims of crucifixion and all that. I want to go back now and talk a little more specifically about how society viewed crucified men. I want you to know that crucified men were greatly despised. And this isn't surprising. You know, when you think about the long history that it had and the degrading nature that the victims went through and the awful method of crucifixion, crucified men were viewed with scorn and contempt. They were utterly despised. Both Jew and Gentiles rejected crucified men. They scorned them. They did everything they can. They just looked at them with great contempt and scorn. And they did it for different reasons that are pertaining to our text this morning. The Gentile attitudes. Let me just talk about that. How did the Gentiles, and Gentile simply means anyone who's not a Jew. So it could be Roman, Greek, Parthenian, anybody who's not a Jew. How did the people who were not Jews view crucified men? Well, to the Gentiles, crucifixion was a virtual obscenity that was not even to be discussed in polite company like the Romans. Cultured people didn't talk about crucifixion. Although they might see them walking down the street, they might see them crucified, they might see them coming in. They didn't talk about it because of its heinous nature. Even Cicero, a defense attorney in the first century ancient world, was defending a murder trial, a Roman citizen nonetheless, and the prosecutor was seeking execution by crucifixion. And part of Cicero's defense was to paint the prosecutor as a man out of control that had to be reined in lest he do violence to the very structure of Roman society. Cicero said in his plea on behalf of his client, "The very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." We don't talk about crucifixion. Don't even bring that up in a courtroom. You can see the opponents of Christianity. Christians, of course, who preached Christ crucified. The opponents of Christians made that a point of mocking and ridicule. They said, Justin Martyr, a first century church leader, wrote, "They hear our message and they say that we are insane. They proclaim our madness to consist in this, that we give a crucified man a place of the unchangeable and eternal God, the creator of all." They said, we say that God was crucified, and they think we're nuts. Artwork, back in the ancient world, they even ridiculed Christ crucified. They had a graffiti of a man on a cross hanging, and his head was like a donkey, and his body of a man, and it shows this guy bowing down, worshiping this man with a donkey head on a cross. And on the caption says, "All Exominos worships his God." They just taunted the Christians and said, "You guys are so stupid." A place of utter disgust. They compared Christ to a man with a donkey's head. I want you to know this was deeply ingrained on the social conscience of the time when the apostles preached the message of the cross. There was no room for crucifixion to be anything inviting. It actually turned everyone away in their natural minds. What? God crucified? I don't even want to talk about crucifixion. Don't even talk about that. But if possible, the Jews viewed crucified people with even greater contempt than the Gentiles. The Gentiles saw them as contemptible people, rebellious slaves, notorious criminals, defeated military foes. But the Jews went even further and saw the person who's crucified as cursed of God. If this person is crucified, he's cursed of God. They had a scriptural basis for that. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says that if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, he is put to death and you hang him on a tree. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. In Deuteronomy. So if somebody did a crime worthy of death, they told him to spike him on a tree, but don't let him hang there all night, take him down. And they said, because this guy is cursed of God. So they viewed crucified men as cursed of God. So the Jews had a scriptural reason to view a man hanging spiked on a tree as cursed of God. Like I said, now in their own practice, when they were able to do crucifixions, they didn't crucify living people. They simply spiked the corpse so the guy would be stoned to death or he would die, and then they would spike him up on the tree so everybody could see him, and then they would take him down to display their humiliation and shame. It was especially used for blasphemers and adulterers. And crucifixion was a sign of God's spiritual judgment against the victim. One second century Jewish writer says, quote, "Why was this one hanged? Why was this one crucified? Because he cursed the name of heaven was defiled." That's why he was crucified. So, both Jews and Gentiles looked at crucified men with contempt. They were greatly despised. And I want you to know that this was stamped on the social consciousness of society at this time. It was a common form of execution. It was displayed publicly. Everybody seen it all the time. Hundreds of people all the time. And the Greeks, the Romans didn't even want to talk about it. These are the scum of society. I don't even want to associate with them. The Jews would say, "This guy's cursed of God." We hold them in contempt. And so when you understand that little historical background that I share with you, the question begs an answer. The question begs an answer. How in the world did the gospel ever succeed when its featured component was Jesus Christ crucified? How did it ever succeed in that social consciousness in that time in the ancient world? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 helps give us the answer. This will be the third dimension I want to share with you. Christ crucified may have been foolish to the world, but it was the power and wisdom of God. Christ crucified may have been foolish to the world, but it was the wisdom and power of God. Look back at 1 Corinthians now, verse 22. With this background in mind, let's look at this passage hopefully with some fresh light, a little fresher perspective. "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The Jews, it says, were looking for signs, miraculous wonders that would authenticate a messianic claim. Gentiles were looking for wisdom in the form of human rhetoric, eloquent speech that would satisfy their intellectual pursuits. And Paul says, "In the midst of those expectations, I come and I preach Christ crucified. Listen, you could not have imagined a greater cultural clash than what Paul is describing right here. You could not imagine a greater cultural clash. Paul comes in, he's preaching Christ crucified, and the Jews and the Greeks looked at that whole message with contempt and scorn and said, "What, are you out of your mind?" Is in the midst of that first century society, conditioned by centuries of crucifixions on the dregs and on the despised, on the defeated, Paul comes and he preaches Christ crucified, saying that this man is the Lord and God of the universe and the only Savior of mankind. He didn't give them what they wanted. He didn't give them signs and wisdom and rhetoric and hoopla and all that. He gave them something that they could only reject in their natural minds. A crucified man, God and Savior, absolutely absurd. The Jews rejected Christ crucified. Paul says that to them it was a stumbling block. A stumbling block in verse 23. It's the Greek word scandalon. That's what the Greek word there, stumbling block, is in the Greek. It means a temptation to sin. It has the idea of enticement to apostasy and unbelief. It was offensive. Jews viewed crucified men as cursed. So for Paul to stand up and say, your Messiah was crucified, was a contradiction in terms. It was a scandal. This is a scandal. The offense was so great that the content of Paul's message could only cause them to turn away in their own flesh. It was offensive to them. Paul goes on to say to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. The word foolish there is the Greek word moria, the English word moron from. It seemed like a ridiculous message. Paul, you're coming and you're saying that the crucified man is my only hope of salvation in the life to come, defeated at the hands of the Romans on a cross? That's stupid. That's moronic. That's a scandal. The gospel message was utterly insane and contradicted all prevailing rational thought that existed at the time. Because it's a wisdom from below. It's natural wisdom. For Paul to come and preach Christ crucified was about like a bumbling homeless person just standing on the side of the road and saying irrational things like, the end of the world is tomorrow, or I'm the president of the United States, or something like that, or I'm the Antichrist. You just look at a person like that, and you just feel sorry for him. You just say, what a poor guy. That's about the way they looked at the Christians when they were preaching Christ crucified. They're like, what a poor guy. Wow, what a message. Can't believe that. You don't feel like you've missed any truth there. Martin Hingel, who wrote a book on crucifixion, said this in his book, to believe that the one pre-existent Son of the one true God, the mediator of creation and redeemer of the world, had appeared in a very recent times and out of the way Galilee as a member of the obscure people of the Jews, and even worse, had died the death of a common criminal on the cross, could only be regarded as a sign of madness. So I come back to the question, how did it ever work? How did the gospel ever prosper if that's what they did? They went around, said God incarnate, the Messiah, was crucified. And they said, that's moronic, that's a scandal, that's foolish, don't talk to us about that. How did it ever work? Well, if you want new proof that the gospel is true, this is it. What did you hear when you got saved? Did you hear about a crucified man, God incarnate, dying on a cross for your sins? It had to went past your natural reasoning. It had to went past your intellect. It had to went right straight to your heart because it dealt with the heart issue, which is sin. It had to deal with the spirit. The reason the gospel prospered in that society that rejected crucified men out of hand, viewed with contempt and scorn, is because it is true. It is true. And it is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. To bring a message like that, Paul says in verse 24, that those who are the called Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In the midst of that society, in the midst of that rejection, those whom God had effectually called from the heart, they spiritually recognized that societal classifications that were put on crucified men were meaningless and they were irrelevant. Doesn't mean anything. Because I understand now that God died in my place. God had opened their hearts to believe a message that society at large had found absurd. And so God, in that apostolic preaching in the first century, conditioned with crucifixion, contradicted human wisdom at the cross. Human wisdom looked at the cross, heard the message of Christ crucified, and found it foolish. They found it a stumbling block. I want you to know that God took that very message, that very message, using that which the world despised, and he used that message to build his church. That's the message he used to build his church as he opened the hearts to believe his message. That's the power of the gospel. That is the power of God. That is the wisdom of God. Rendering utterly useless and even self-condemning the wisdom of the world that will reject the message of his crucified, risen Son. Now, you know, the shame of crucifixion has no doubt been lost in the haze of time. We don't see the heinous nature of it. We don't see the public display of it. It's quite common when we come to church on Sunday mornings that we hang a little cross around our necks, right? We do that as an expression of our devotion to our Savior. We do that a lot. I don't have any problem with that. I just want you to know that back in the first century world, nobody would have hung a cross around their neck. Nobody would have hung a cross. Nobody would have done that. No one would have worn that cross because it was such a symbol of shame and contempt. No one would have done that. So when we talk about Christ crucified, it doesn't merely strike our ears like it did in those of the first century. But I want you to know the apostolic pattern is still our pattern for today. The Apostle Paul's teaching here is still relevant, and it's still our example, and it's still the pattern that we're going to do if we're going to be faithful to the message. We're going to see the Lord save people and build his church, despite what the lost world and modern society is asking for. I don't need to remind you that we're under tremendous pressure to cater to the perceived desires of the lost and what they want from a church. Books and books and books are all written about how to have a large ministry and how to get lots of people in and have lots of money and all that kind of stuff. That whole concept. I want you to know that this passage in 1 Corinthians absolutely devastates that mindset and shows you to be wrong. You don't have to do all that stuff. All you have to do is preach Christ crucified. That's the message that God is going to use. He's not going to use pragmatic techniques. He's not going to use erudition. He's not going to use manipulation. He's going to use the message of the gospel preached to save those. You can't do it that way and be faithful, as Paul sets the pattern here for us. Paul said, I know what they want. They want me to get up and give them all this kind of rhetoric. The Jews want me to get up and show these messianic signs. Paul said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to preach Christ crucified. I don't care if it contradicts human wisdom. I'm going to do what God called me to do. I'm going to preach Christ crucified. The unbelieving scientist and archaeologist and psychologist and agnostic and philosopher and atheist may say we want rational proof. Give us a rational outline that we can prove it in our rational and intellectual satisfaction. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. The man of the world might say, make it quick for the consumer video generation. Give me entertainment. Give it to me quick. Make it snappy, snappy, snappy. Hurry, I got to go. Make me feel good so I can jump up and down, yell, and walk out the door. Listen, we need some Christians with some concrete in their backbones that say we don't do it that way. We preach Christ crucified. The charismatic consumer church mentality looking for signs and hoopla. They want all the glitz and the glitter of it all. Our job is to stand up and come alongside of them, many of which are our brothers, and say, we don't do it that way, brother. We preach Christ crucified. Because we know that is the message that God blesses to salvation as he calls his people to himself. It's only if we make the cross the centerpiece of our message, we can find our witness blessed, our ministries blessed, our churches blessed with the power of God. Knowing that God will draw his own through that message. We have to be faithful and proclaim it, whether the world likes it or not. We have to fix our minds on the message and don't stray when opposition comes, when conflicting philosophies of ministry will come and say, that's not the way to do it. That's not the way to do it. That teaching and preaching is boring. You say, well, whatever personal failure I may have as a speaker, I happen to know that the message that I'm preaching is the power of God and salvation. I think I'll stick right here. Thank you. Verse 18 says, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This message may seem foolish. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was our sin bearer. Christ alone. He paid it all. He stooped to the lowest, most agonizing death to redeem you from your sins. He went through the scorn. He went through the shame. He was despised and rejected of men. But he did it for the joy that was set before him because he knew it would bring your salvation. Let me ask you, is any act of obedience too great any sacrifice too demanding? Do you see how profound your allegiance must be to him, Christ crucified, our Lord and Savior? We faithfully proclaim it, don't we? And we're going to keep proclaiming it. And we're going to watch God take that message and build this church. Let's pray. My Father, I thank you for giving you a voice this morning and proclaiming your word and trying to bring out the truth of it. And I pray that those who have come this morning that you have sovereignly brought here by divine design have heard the message of the cross and has went way beyond their head and went down to into their hearts, and that you are drawing them with the truth that someone died in their place, not just a someone, not just anyone, God incarnate, very God of very God, the sinless, perfect Son of God died in our place so that we could have eternal life and have all of our sins forgiven. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the truth of the message. Continue to build your church as it pleases you, in your way, in your time. We'll give you all the glory, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.